Jesus our Lord. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Well, come, let us worship God. Let us pray. Almighty God, your Son Jesus Christ fed the hungry with the bread of his life and the word of his kingdom. And we are those who need that bread and that word, O God. Be present with us now, we pray. Renew your people with your heavenly grace. And in all our weakness, sustain us by your true and living bread, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. And he reigns and lives with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our hymn is O Day of Rest and Gladness. It's number 392 in the hymn book for those at home using it.
Oh, day of rest and gladness. Oh, day of
Easter.
On you the high and low.
This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Let us together confess our sin. Lord God, most merciful, we confess that we have sinned through our own fault and in common with others in thought, word, and deed, and through what we have left undone. We ask to be forgiven. By the power of your Spirit, turn us from evil to good. Help us to forgive others, grace to obey your commandments, and keep us in your ways of righteousness and love through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please stand for the assurance of pardon. People of God, hear the good news. The saying is sure and worthy of universal acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And you, Christian people, were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, I declare to you in the name of Jesus Christ that all those who have faith in him and do repent of their sin are truly forgiven of all their sin. This is the good news of the gospel. Let us say together, praise be to God. When God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, redeeming them from slavery and establishing them as his own people, he called them in response to obey him, and he gave them 10 commandments. The 7th commandment is this: you shall not commit adultery. God's intention for human sexuality is the lifelong union of a man and a woman in the covenant relationship of marriage. For this reason, we as Christians are to honor marriage, and we honor marriage when we support those who are married, encouraging them to be faithful to their vows. We honor marriage when we abstain from sexual relations outside of marriage. Indeed, as Christians, we are called to live chastely. Those who are married are called to be faithful to their spouses, and those who are unmarried are called to abstain from sexual relations. We are all called to take care not to dress or speak or act in immodest ways, ways that can stir up other people's passions outside the context of marriage. We live in the midst of a culture in which sexual immorality is actually encouraged, and so we must take great care to not fall into that. But sexual immorality reflects the old life of sin. It's a life to which you and Jesus Christ have now died. You'll hear a bit of that in our epistle reading later in the service. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, I exhort you in the name of Jesus Christ to live lives that are pure. If you're married, be faithful to your spouse. If you are unmarried, abstain from sexual relations. For this is God's will for us in Jesus Christ. And let us say, Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer as we pray for the needs in this world. Almighty and sovereign God, we praise you that Jesus Christ humbled himself in order to exalt us. We praise you that though he was rich, he did for our sakes become poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich. Especially we praise you that Jesus, having been put to death in the flesh, was made alive in the spirit, and that he's now gone to be to your right hand. And so the angels and the authorities and the powers that are at work, visible or invisible in this world, all are made subject to him, and we give you praise for that. We thank you for the witness of prophets and apostles through whom you've spoken to us. We thank you that as those who have not seen yet believe, like Abraham and David who came long before, we thank you that we're blessed. And we praise you for your sovereign and good purpose, for your good governance of your creation, and for the assurance that you are at work in all things for our good and for your glory. Grant us the faith, we pray, so to believe that we might boldly live, loving, believing, and rejoicing in the name of Jesus Christ. Hear our prayers that we might live with faith and boldness in this day. We pray for the church, the community of your grace, which you are building up in this world by your word and spirit. for this congregation, for our presbytery, for your church throughout the world. We ask for your mercy and grace. Especially we pray for grace truly to be of one heart and soul. Forgive our sins and correct our errors and make us to serve you by serving one another. See fit, we pray, to bless us with growth. We thank you for John and Annie who joined the church this morning at the earlier service. But we also pray that there be growth spiritually of our love for you and our faithfulness to you. Enable us more faithfully to witness to your word. Hear our prayers for the church and our missionaries, Ben Westerveld in Quebec and Mark Van Essendelf in Uganda, their families, for New City Church in Grand Rapids as they look for a new pastor, for Ken Smith and Stephen Pribble, who are the stated clerks of Presbytery. Hear our prayers for all of these. We pray for this world and for the nations in it and the rulers. Do not let us forget that Jesus Christ is Lord. Bring rest from conflict in Syria and Central America and Venezuela, Afghanistan, Libya, Egypt, Yemen, the Korean Peninsula, in our own cities. Preserve your church in all these places. Show mercy to us in this land. And we do pray you would give us relief from the coronavirus. Bless and guide our leaders. Especially we pray for Donald Trump, our president, for Gretchen Whitmer, our governor, for our senators and representatives in the Supreme Court as it renders its decisions. And may we always obey your word and bear witness to that redemption of Christ that he has accomplished for your creation. Hear our prayers for those who rule over us and for the troubles in the nations. We pray for the elderly, that they would not be neglected. We pray for the time when we can visit them more freely again. We pray you would see to their needs. And if there are those who cannot be visited right now, we pray they would be well cared for. Help us to listen to their wisdom and to remember their struggles, to lift them up in prayer. Hear our prayers for those who are elderly. We pray for those who are sick, for those who suffer, for those who are discouraged, for those who are struggling. We do give you thanks for the healing and the renewal and the protection that you've given us this past week. We pray for more of the same, and we especially pray for Fawn and Eduardo and Terry, for Leah and Caleb and Jeff, for Anna and Hannah, for Scott and Becky and Tish, Mrs. Venus, Mrs. Mesner, Karen, Lori, as well as those we name to you in silence. We give you thanks for hearing our prayers. For the ministry of the word, we pray that it would be made effective by your Spirit. We pray for the preservation of this congregation and that you would bring us together into one service soon. Continue to give us your grace. May we be your witnesses to your salvation in Jesus Christ here and in every place we live. And bring many more people to Christ and into the family of this church. And now, Almighty Father, ruler of all things in heaven and earth, accept the prayers of your people and strengthen us to do your will in the new life of your Spirit. Through Jesus Christ, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread,
and forgive us our debts,
as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We give thanks to God for the gifts and the offerings that we receive and how he blesses us. Let us together then pray the prayer in our bulletin expressing that thanksgiving. Mighty God and Father, you overwhelm us with your great mercy. At the time of our greatest need, you surprised us with your wondrous love. Jesus offered his life for us to remove our dreadful curse. As you draw us in the faithfulness of your love, may we respond with gratitude as we offer the substance of our lives to continue the ministry of Christ. For his name and glory we pray and present our gifts. Amen.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that this morning you would remember us in our weakness, in our frailty, that you would come alongside us by your Holy Spirit to help us, Lord, and be our guide, and that through your word we would be convicted and encouraged, strengthened, and called, Lord, to live a holy life that you've set out for us. Help us, Lord, to be your ambassadors in this world and to leave here this morning rejoicing in the goodness that Jesus loves us and his grace is sufficient to carry us through even till tomorrow. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Old Testament reading this morning is Isaiah 42, the first 9 verses. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon. From the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I will tell you of them. Our Psalter response is from Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth.
My soul makes its boast to the Lord. Let us all hear and be glad.
O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together.
I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears.
Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Our epistle reading is from Romans chapter 6. Verses 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And our final reading is our gospel reading from Mark chapter 2. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose immediately, picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Gospel is so simple once you've heard it. Even those who've heard it and don't believe it find the gospel to be simple. I had the opportunity to tell the good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ to a woman who was much distressed about the problems in this world. As soon as I mentioned Jesus Christ, she said, "I know all of that. He died on the cross and rose from the dead so we could be forgiven. I've heard all of that." Now, she didn't believe it, but she could rattle it off. There's a simplicity to the gospel. This is the gospel. God created all things, and he created us to share in that goodness and loving service to him. But we sinned against God. We disobeyed his will. We broke his commandments. We've rebelled against God. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to save us from our sin and reconcile us to himself. He accomplished salvation for us by his obedience and dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. He was raised so that we might have new life with God. We received the salvation of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You could actually probably boil it down a little bit more than that and just say that we were created by God, we've sinned against God, and God saves us from our sin and his judgment through Jesus Christ by accomplishing salvation for us. Now, we can certainly say much more about each of these points. The gospel has great depth to it. There's nothing shallow or lightweight about the gospel. Just because it's simple or can be put out, stated in a simple way, doesn't mean that it doesn't have depth and that it's shallow. It doesn't mean that at all. So there is a simplicity to it, but a lot of depth. For those of us who've heard the gospel many times over, it seems so plain, and we can repeat the basic points. As I was just stating out the gospel to you there, you probably, your own minds were turning and going, you know, thinking about what it is and saying it. You might put it a little bit differently than the way I did. I think you would make the same basic points. But you've heard it and you can repeat the basic points. So does that mean that we need to move on to deeper things? We've heard the good news of Jesus Christ. So then more mature Christians should proceed to more complicated things, right? You might find this kind of thinking in a church like ours, which likes to ponder theology and have in-depth Bible studies. So let's move on to deeper things. Well, our liturgy, our order of worship, pulls us back from moving past the gospel. In worship, we have three readings and a response from a psalter, a response from a psalm, and it's sometimes called the psalter response. The order of these readings is important. First is the Old Testament lesson. And by the way, this is a very historic pattern, historic Christian way of ordering the worship service. So the first is the Old Testament lesson. Then we respond to the reading, responsive reading of a psalm. Then there's the second reading from an epistle. And third is the gospel lesson. It's always last in a historic order of Christian worship. The gospel lesson's always last. The concluding words we hear from Scripture are from one of the gospels. And our order of worship teaches us that the gospel must always be present and never far from us. So it's the last thing we hear in the readings from Scripture. Whether it's the gospel set out for us in Matthew, in Mark, Luke, or John. Now in Mark, Jesus announces the gospel at the beginning of his ministry. And this is what he says. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel, the good news. And after the announcement, the Gospel of Mark tells a number of stories about Jesus' ministry that flesh out what this good news is. It's not much help to say there is good news and there is this gospel and then not to lay it out for us. And it could be laid out in a very propositional way with tight little statements that flow from one to the next. But that's not how it's done in the Gospels. It's mostly done with stories and with Jesus' teaching. So after Jesus' announcement, the Gospel of Mark goes on and talks about what that good news is, telling stories. The good news is that Jesus is the Lord. He's the Lord who comes to save us. And the good news is that the Lord Jesus Christ inaugurates the kingdom of God in this world that has fallen into the powers of sin and death and the devil. But how does the Gospel of Mark tell us that? Well, one after the other, you hear these stories in Mark that tell us that Jesus is the Lord over people, right? When he called the fishermen to follow him, they dropped what they were doing, they followed him. He's the Lord over the demons. He casts them out of people and they do what they're told to do. He's the Lord over sickness. Jesus healed those debilitated by various diseases. Jesus is the Lord who sticks to his purpose and will not allow any other purpose to subvert it. And Jesus is the Lord over uncleanness that ruins human community with God. So those are, I just gave you the little summary statements, but those are stories. And you've heard those stories as I've preached through God's Word in the last few weeks. The Word of God teaches us that the gospel is more than an idea or a statement. It's based in what Jesus Christ did, and therefore it tells the stories. Our reading today from Mark is tied right into the gospel that Jesus began to proclaim. It's another story, but it ties right in to that good news of the gospel. In our lesson this morning, the gospel of Jesus Christ is liberation. Jesus liberated the paralyzed man. When the man was in front of Jesus, he healed the man. And healing the paralyzed man tells us something about the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. It tells us the gospel. In its basic form, our lesson is a healing story. Jesus is teaching in a village. He's in one of the houses. A large crowd is gathered around him to hear his words. And it's not like at one of our Bible studies, maybe at the church or in a neighborhood, a house that we have, where we have a Bible study and everyone has a comfortable seat and isn't, real close to each other. They're all sitting around. That's not the way this was. This was a large huddle of people pressed together, pressed against each other, blocking the doors and the windows. Each person had wedged himself in place, trying to get as close as possible to Jesus in order to hear his words. So altogether, they were like stones locked together in a wall. The crowd essentially created a barrier surrounding Jesus. Along comes the paralyzed man who was carried by his friends on a stretcher. These friends believed Jesus could heal the paralyzed man. They put their trust in Jesus. Finding no way to break through the crowd, they climbed up to the roof, they dug through the hardened mud barrier, and lowered the man down in front of Jesus. Now, it's easy for us to be sidetracked by these fellows carrying the paralyzed man, and they're important to the story. They have an important function. But it's easy to be sidetracked and become focused on them, their cleverness. How many of you would be willing to climb up on not your house roof, someone else's, and break it open to get, you know, your friend down in front of Jesus? Their tenacity, their faith. But their faith was in Jesus. And so they direct us to the proper subject in the story, and that's Jesus, not the men. It's not what they did. It's Jesus who's the proper focus here. So Jesus healed the paralyzed man. He declared to the man, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." It was a command of liberation. The man was liberated from his physical ailment. He was no longer confined to his bed. He could move his arms, his legs, he could walk about. He was mobile. The gospel was for the man's physical needs, and yet there's more to it than that. Jesus told him to rise and go home. Going home was much more significant than returning to his residence, hanging out in his man cave, retreating into his private world. Going home meant he was re-entering his relationships and responsibilities with other people. He could now give and not just receive. Instead of his friends carrying him around, he could help them out. Instead of his wife doing all the work around the house, he could help her. No longer captive to his paralysis, he could reach out to others who were in trouble. Jesus liberated the man to be in community. And the healed man went home glorifying God. The liberation that Jesus gives to us has a social dimension. But unlike our modern ideas about freedom as individualized self-determination, where I can follow my own passions, my own desires, and truth be told, our own lusts, however I please, I can decide who I am. I can decide what is right and wrong. That's sort of the modern idea of liberation. Jesus liberates us to serve him and help others. Jesus' liberation is not only for our own personal well-being, it's to restore relationships and responsibilities that we have for each other. Now, as you heard the reading, our lesson from the Gospel of Mark is a healing story with the forgiveness of sins set right into the middle of it. Many people today see the forgiveness of sins, think of the forgiveness of sins as much ado about nothing. Irritating, blither, and blather. They are put off by talk about sin. Our society is uninterested in God, at least the real God who forgives sin. And therefore sin, turning against God, violating his commands, seems irrelevant. The common belief is that moral failures are not really all that serious. So we hear reports about the celebrities and politicians, and they're just the famous ones. There are a lot of ordinary, you know, people who are not famous who do these things as well. But we hear about some of the things they've done, lewd, immoral acts against women. And for many of them, I guess it depends on how political it is, but for many of them, it's brushed aside as just a peccadillo or an indiscretion. And certainly women are getting their voice these days and saying that's not true. But that's been the pattern in our culture, is to just dismiss it. All they need, it is said, is a few days in a treatment center, maybe a few weeks. Scripture tells us that sin is an enormous problem. It's an offense against God. And when you offend God, you are in serious trouble. God judges our sin and he condemns it as evil and contrary to his purpose for us. Sin hurts and destroys. It breaks and tears apart. It exploits and wrecks lives. Our sin is selfish and proud. It's asserting ourselves over others. And it makes us unable to live in fellowship with God, who is righteous and just in all his ways. The center of this healing story is when Jesus forgives the man. That's the center, the crux of it. His friends lowered him down in front of Jesus, and Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." By forgiving the man, Jesus liberated him from sin. However, seated around him were some scribes. Scribes were experts in the Jewish law. They were experts in the Torah, well studied, and they were the ones you would go to if you had a question about the law of God, about the Bible. Whether they knew it or not, they were an obstacle to the salvation of God. They were the experts in the law of God. They were the trained theologians. The scribes knew the word of God. They were the keepers of the faith, the faith that confessed the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. They believed God forgave sin. They were right, by the way. Only God can forgive sin in the absolute sense. We may be able to forgive someone who personally harms us, but to forgive sin in the full sense of sin, all the power and dominion of sin, the full extent of sin, only God can forgive that. And what they did not have was faith that included trust in Jesus. That's what they did not have. Trust that Jesus is the Lord. Trust that God's forgiveness comes through Jesus. Faith without trust in Jesus can also happen in the church. People who know the scriptures, who are well studied in Christian theology, but who do not trust Jesus as the one through whom our sins are forgiven. That can even happen here in the church. And therefore, when Jesus pronounced his forgiveness of the man's sin, the scribes passed judgment on Jesus. They wanted him to stop. You see, their minds were spinning. They reasoned within themselves. Who can forgive sins but God alone, they thought. Which is to say, you, Jesus, have no business saying that, stop it. Try as they might, however, they could not prevent Jesus from liberating the man. Jesus has come to release us from captivity, and nothing can stop him from doing that. He released the man from his sin and from his paralysis. So the barriers that are set up in front of Jesus proved to be ineffective. The crowds could not keep the man from being healed, and even the judgment of the scribes could not stop Jesus. The good news is that Jesus Christ does liberate us in spite of the many barriers that there are. The Lord liberates us from sin, and he makes us whole, and he creates healthy relationships. Or to put it differently, Jesus' liberation is inward and kind of inside of us and, you know, in our hearts and minds, but also outward. He doesn't just pardon our guilt and renew a right spirit within us. He also came to release us so that we might give to others and have right relationships. So it's release for both our inward, our inward and our outward life. Jesus says as much in his discussion with the scribes. When Jesus healed the man, he forgave his sin. Son, your sins are forgiven you, Jesus said to him. The scribes protest that only God can forgive sin, which is very ironic because Jesus is the Lord and he is the one with authority to forgive sins. As the Lord, Jesus knew their thoughts, he responded to them, and it's his response that helps us understand his liberation better. Jesus said to them, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? How would you answer that? The forgiveness of sin or his outward healing of the paralytic man? It's interesting that the Pharisees thought it was the forgiveness of sin. That would be the harder thing. We today would probably say it's the healing of the paralysis, right? What Jesus does with this question, however, is draw the forgiveness of sin and the healing of the paralytic man together. Yes, the healing of the sin is the more the bigger healing that happens. But Jesus doesn't have one without the other. He keeps them together. So the liberation that Jesus gives is for both. It's not just for forgiveness of sins, not just for the physical healing of the man, but Jesus gives a liberation for both. He frees us from sin and from the outward brokenness of our lives. This is the kind of liberation that Jesus gives us. See, that's what it means. The gospel is proclaiming about Jesus liberating us. Now, it sounds so simple. And yet there are big obstacles in the way. When Jesus liberated this man, there were obstacles present. And with us, there are obstacles as well. There are obstructions in the interior part of our life, like the tenacity of sin. Certain sins continue to be a struggle. So a friend of mine was talking to an old minister in the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. This man was 98. He'd retired long before. My friend went to visit him, and in the course of the conversation, the old man said, "I always thought some sins would disappear like lust, but they haven't." There are temptations that show up again and again throughout your life, and some of you who are young are just beginning probably to recognize these. Unjustifiable anger, pride, hatred of certain kinds of people, contempt for others, worry and fear about the future, selfish use of your possessions, abusing other people, whether that's verbal or physical. Sometimes you've given into these temptations and you've sinned. And they're obstacles. They are big obstacles, and they keep showing up like mold on a wall. Another interior obstruction is the harm that's been done to us by sin. So we have our sins that we struggle with internally, our personal sins. But there's also the sins that have been done to us. Something's happened. Somebody wronged you, or you think they wronged you. Society has wronged you. There are big wrongs. They are inexcusable wrongs. You can go down the list and explain exactly why it was wrong. And as much as you try to let them go, they hang in there. They sink down deep in your heart. Over time, they've taken root. Or there's the obstruction of the sin that you've committed against someone else. It's not just sins committed against you, but sins you've committed against others. Some sins we have committed, we're confident they're forgiven. We know they're forgiven. We accept that. We're good with that. But there are other sins that have been done to us that are not forgotten so easily. And sins that we've done against others. Waves of guilt come over us because of things we've done. It's almost like large waves pounding the beach in a storm. These things that we have committed against others don't just always go away, and they're big obstacles in the interior part of our lives. There are also obstructions in the outward part of our lives, those which could divert us from Christ, such as when there are challenges in this world to our faith. Like when people confront us and say, "You don't believe that, do you?" And you know what you're supposed to say. "Oh, no, I don't believe that. Jesus isn't God. You don't believe that. Jesus' death on the cross really doesn't make any difference." And some of those challenges are huge. Some of them are articulated very well and seem insurmountable. And we don't know always what to say. And so they become obstructions. Other outward obstacles are the barriers to our relationships with other people. Other people not forgiving us, or we're not forgiving them. And it might be because of politics. It might be because of this culture. These can become obstructions as well. Well, the gospel is that Jesus liberates us from sin regardless of the obstacles. Regardless of the obstacles. I mentioned the obstacles in the story in Mark. Well, that pertains to all obstacles. Whatever stands in the way, Jesus is not prevented from liberating us. People tried to stand in his way, and they could not stop him. Our sin is an enormous obstacle, but it could not stop him. Death is a mighty barrier, and it could not stop him. Unbelief and political powers of this world are a massive wall, and they cannot stop him. Jesus cannot be stopped by any obstacle from liberating us from sin and from our broken lives. This is what our epistle lesson says, the epistle from Romans. We know that our old man was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. He liberates us. Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, liberates us. This is the gospel, and it is good news. Now then, Christian people, our mission as we follow Christ is about liberty, not captivity. And it's amazing how easy it is for us as Christians to be participating in holding people captive. We're not called to promote captivity with other people, such as by not forgiving them, even if they've hurt us badly. God forgave us when we were his enemies. We must forgive others. Jesus has taught us to forgive even as God has forgiven us. Forgiveness promotes liberation, and it actually promotes it for yourself and for the others, the other one who has wronged you. We're not called to promote captivity by affirming behavior that's sinful, or to put that in a more positive way. We promote liberation by affirming behavior that is good. Sinful behavior holds people captive. Now, our culture doesn't use the word sin. It doesn't really like to talk that way. But it does like to use the word addiction. And it uses it for all kinds of things. It used to be that was really restricted to drug or alcohol abuse. But today it's used for all kinds of things. Pornography, hate, whatever has a grip on the person, holds on to them, has a power there. Sinful behavior holds people captive. So affirming that behavior and saying there's nothing wrong with it, what are you doing? You're promoting captivity. God has condemned such behavior as destructive to good human community. And in a loving way, we need to say so. Never should we be hateful and nasty about it, but we shouldn't just condone something and say, well, that's fine, even though the person is being held in bondage. We're not to affirm behavior that makes for captivity. We're to promote liberation through Jesus Christ. Here's a story I heard once. A woman lost her child. And every day she would go to the grave and sit beside it weeping. Her heart was filled with sorrow, and this continued for months. By herself, she sat there away from her family and from her neighbors. She was held captive by death. Then she heard the gospel. She believed Jesus is our Savior. She became a Christian, and obviously she had Christian friends around her who could help her and talk to her. And subsequently, her time spent at the grave decreased. And before long, she stopped going, and she returned to her family. Stopped going regularly, anyway. And she returned to her family and friends. Jesus Christ freed her from her sin and her grief. That's the simple gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ pardons our sin and frees us to follow Him. Let us pray. Almighty God, you have given your only Son to be for us a sacrifice for sin and also to lead us in the way of the good news of the gospel. Give us grace to receive thankfully the fruits of his redeeming work and to promote the freedom he gives all the days of our life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. If you would please stand, and we will confess our faith, the Apostles' Creed. We did have two people join. I mentioned it in the prayer. John and Annie Caesar joined the church this morning by reaffirmation of faith. So it's appropriate to use the Apostles' Creed. Let's confess our faith together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Our hymn, as we come to the Lord's table, is My Faith Looks Up to Thee. If you're using the Trinity hymnal, listening to this or recording, it's number 528 in the Trinity hymnal.
My faith looks up to Thee.
Take all my guilt away.
Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Supper that we are about to celebrate is a feast of remembrance, of communion, and of hope. We come in remembrance that our Lord Jesus Christ was sent of the Father into the world to assume our flesh and blood and to fulfill for us all obedience to the divine law, even to the bitter and shameful death of the cross. By his death, resurrection, and ascension, he established a new and eternal covenant of grace and reconciliation that we might be accepted of God and never be forsaken by him. We come to have communion with the same Christ who has promised to be with us always, even to the end of the world. In the breaking of the bread, he makes himself known to us as the true heavenly bread that strengthens us to life eternal. And in the cup of blessing, he comes to us as the vine in whom we must abide if we are to bear fruit. We come in hope, believing that this bread and this cup are a pledge and foretaste of the feast of love which we shall partake when his kingdom has fully come, when with unveiled face we shall behold him, made like unto him in his glory, since by his death and resurrection and ascension, Christ has obtained for us the life-giving Spirit, who unites us all in one body. We are exhorted to receive this supper in faith and love, mindful not only of Christ's sacrifice, but also of the communion of saints and our mutual obligations to each other as co-members of Christ's body, the Church. So there are three aspects to this meal: the past work of Christ, the present communion with him, and the future hope. It's my privilege to invite all who have been baptized, who profess their faith in Jesus Christ, and are communicant members in good standing of a Christian church to this, our Lord's table. As we come to this meal, we must remember it's the Lord's meal. He has set it apart for us, and we follow his instruction, and we want to have our faith to be set permanent on him. Join with me in giving thanks to God for his salvation and life for us in Jesus Christ. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give him thanks and praise.
Father, you made the world and you love your creation. You gave your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. His dying and rising has set us free from sin and death. And so we gladly thank you with that host of heaven, along with your church, your communion of saints here on earth and in heaven. We give you thanks and we praise you, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. We praise and bless you, loving Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And as we obey his command by your Holy Spirit, may our eating of this bread and drinking of this cup be for us a communion in the body and blood of your dear Son. Father, we remember all that Jesus did, his incarnation, his service on earth, his death, his rising to new life and ascending to your right hand. In him we plead with confidence his sacrifice made once and for all upon the cross for our sins. And with the bread of life and the cup of your salvation, we proclaim his death and resurrection until he comes in glory. Praise to you, Lord Jesus. Dying, you destroyed our death. Rising, you restored our life. Lord Jesus, come in glory. Lord of all life, help us to work together to bear witness to that day when your kingdom comes and justice and mercy will be seen in all the earth. Look with favor on your people, gather us in your loving arms, and bring us with all of your saints to feast at your table in heaven. Through Christ and with Christ and in Christ, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all honor and glory are yours, O loving Father, forever and ever. And we offer our thanksgiving with one voice and say together, Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ, after he had given thanks, took the bread, and after he blessed it, broke it, and said, This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He also took the cup and said, This cup is the cup of the new covenant sealed in my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. As often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. Let us pray. Almighty, gracious Heavenly Father, we give you eternal praise and thanks that through your gospel and the sacrament, you have again offered and presented to us your most precious treasure, the true bread of heaven and food of eternal life, even Jesus Christ our Lord. And we heartily beseech you to grant that we may receive him and partake of him in true faith now and forever, and be so nourished by his flesh and blood that we may be set free from evil and daily increase in goodness to your glory through the same Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Final hymn is Our Savior, Precious Savior, is number 159 in the Trinity Hymnal. grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be upon you all now and forever. Amen.
Go forth, Lord God, to the
Good morning. It's good to see so many people here this morning. I counted, we're at 25, which is, I think, no? Oh. Okay. Well, then we're. Yeah, this service. Great. So it's good to see everybody and to sort of assume some level of normalcy. I don't have any outside announcements other than what's already in the bulletin and is announced week to week. Do you have any?
Just remember to take your communion cups, throw them away yourself. So I'm going on vacation this next week, and Steve Gonzalez will be back. So there will be communion. I think that's it.
Mm-hmm. Well, I just want to say... just give a little report. 2 weeks ago, Ben was married in Florida, and we're just blessed to have Pastor and Heidi there with us. And Jeff asked me this morning if he asked me if I thought the sermon or the homily was too short at the wedding, the whole service, and because their desire all along was to have a church wedding. I mean, that it was going to be here, and then they wanted to have it in a church down there, and nobody was really willing to, you know, gamble on that. So we ended up having it. They ended up having it at a resort. So just to paint the picture, it was not a service of solitude. There were people in various stages of dress beyond us at the water. This was at the beach. And then we had to walk through the resort pool area on the outside. And it was obvious that, I mean, there were all sorts of lifestyles represented here. And I just thought, in lieu of the call to obedience this morning and your question, and then the point you made about the gospel this morning, is that I think that that homily was just right. And that it was hard to hear because of the waves and the wind and that sort of thing. But the gospel message was clear. And it really, that service was a beacon to what Christian marriage should be. And that gospel message was clear. I just thought, because there were people all around watching and listening. They clapped as Courtney walked through in her dress, you know, beyond the pool. And I just thought, there was no dismissing the, or no overlooking that this was a Christian wedding and a Christian marriage. And it was a real testimony. So thanks to Jeff for the service. It wasn't typical. We didn't have any singing because it wasn't practical. So we had to move some things around. Yeah, no music. But so thank you for your prayers. They're attending a PCA church in Orlando, and I think they're in new members class now. So, and I want to say that all to you because you've all been part of that, of his story, right? So when we raise our children in the church, it's a covenant. This is a covenantal sort of upbringing, right? And we have baptisms here. We make promises to look out for one another and for our families and for our children. So I think it's important that you hear that that's not only for us a payoff, so to speak, but it is for the church as well. And that we raise them and do our best to raise them in the church and in teaching them and for them to hear the gospel and to learn. And by God's grace alone, right, it's that he sees that through in his goodness. So I just wanted to pass that on and thank you all for your prayers.
Right. All right. That's what I have.
Thank you.